that he showed them from the scriptures the proof that he was the one that Moses wrote about, that proved he was the Messiah. He went to places like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Deuteronomy 18. He might have started in Genesis 3 and elsewhere. And it says, being seen of them, how long?
40 days.
40 days. And speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. That's the comforter Jenny and I spoke of. How many of you know that the Islamic cult falsely claims that the comforter is Muhammad?
Wow.
It's a blasphemous lie. And verse 5 says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The Holy Ghost is that comforter. Amen. And the Holy Ghost is spirit, not an Arab in the 7th century.
Amen.
And verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You see, these Jews in the first century were so mistaught and had so much tradition and false ideas, and they missed the suffering servant part of messianic prophecy. They saw only the conquering king, and they missed Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And they missed all the references to the Messiah coming and dying. And verse 6 says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time? They're expecting it right now, 32 AD, restore again the kingdom to Israel. So that's why we're looking for the kingdom. Jesus doesn't say, you bunch of goofballs, there's no such thing as a kingdom. That's not what he says. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. The kingdom's coming, folks.
Amen.
We just don't have the exact date. And then verse 8 says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And that actually happened. And we'll look at that in just a second. Read verses 9 through 11 with me. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And I just love to think about it, because it doesn't say how long. You know, Jesus goes up, and they're just like, okay, how long do you think it'll be before he comes back?
Amen.
I don't know, it's probably dinner time. I mean, yeah, they keep gazing. And then the angel says, and says, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up? Well, he said he's coming back.
Amen.
I love that. Well, it's been 2 days.
Yeah.
Yeah. So those left looking up are the children of the bride chamber that we're reading about in Luke 5. Jesus said, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Verse 34, 35 says, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. You just read it. So the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And I know it sounds almost blasphemous in a Baptist church to say this, but there is, you know, a place for fasting. You can't skip a meal, and it's not to lose weight. The purpose of fasting is to set aside your self-interest and pleasing yourself and using that time to seek the Lord about a matter, pray for, you know, anything, you know, that is on your heart and mind. There is a place for fasting, and I'll let you do the research there. You'll see that there's references. Paul makes reference to fasting. So it's Pauline. It is not a dispensational issue. And this group called the Bride Chamber will eventually be recognized as the church. Because after what we just read in Acts 2, this group that is here now in Acts chapter 1, God will add to this number 10 days later. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We don't have time to get in depth into this, but I just want you to see, touch base on it. You can do more. Hopefully you're reading through your Bible. You come through this once a year at least. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. I'll read verse 40. It says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then verse 41, read that. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now that's not talking about adding people to the Jerusalem Baptist Church. There are groups that teach that that means they were baptized into the local church. And that's not what he was adding the souls to all the others that were there and were saved. And that's the church. Amen. There are local churches where the church meets. And all the local churches have unsaved people in them. Amen. Only the church is made up specifically and exclusively of born-again Christians.
Amen.
That's why preachers get up in local churches, and even though they know everybody personally, they still preach the gospel and insist, you better make sure you're saved. If you're saved, you're saved, as Brother Stephen taught this morning in our Romans study. I mean, you're crucified with Christ, your sins are forgiven, it's a done deal. But if it's not a done deal, it's not a done deal. It's got to be a done deal. Then it's a done deal. Amen. Yes, you will hear profound things from this pulpit. Look at verse 47 now. Added unto them. And who's this he's adding to? Look at verse 47, read it. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church. And at this point, they hadn't even organized the Jerusalem church. So the local church in Jerusalem wasn't even organized yet. And he's adding people to the church. Well, that means that I stand apart from almost all other Bible teachers that I hear today, at least, in saying this. And I'm not saying Greg's special. I'm just saying I'm right. You'll hear people argue about whether the birthday of the church is on the day of Pentecost. Folks, Pentecost is a feast of Israel. Okay? The event that happened on Pentecost is a fulfillment of the feast. The feast was foretelling the time of first fruits and that sort of thing. The church existed before Pentecost. And if you go to the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus breathes on his disciples the Holy Spirit. And so the church has the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that happened before Pentecost to the people who were already there in Acts 1. And so then those who are in Acts 1 are there on Pentecost, and God adds to their number.
Absolutely.
It doesn't say he created the church or instituted the church. The church was already there, and he added to them in those two verses. Verses 41 47 plainly teaches that. And yet most Christian theology books will tell you that Pentecost is the birthday of the church. No. It's like this. Most of the time in my lifetime, my birthday was September 18th throughout my life. That's my birthday. I had parties sometimes 2 weeks later. And then people would come, they'd show up with gifts and all that kind of thing. Why? Because, we're not superstitious about it. And if I, especially as a kid, I'm like, hey, Mom, if you can have my party on another day and have more people with more gifts, I'm all for it. Or you have a situation like poor old Samuel, our grandson, whose birthday party's being kind of ruined by this whole coronavirus social distancing thing. So he's getting some presents yesterday, and he'll get some more today, and who knows when others will show up because not everybody's coming to the party or anything like that. Well, that's similar to what you're dealing with on the day of Pentecost. The church already existed, but man, this is the big one. This is the party. This is when God pours out His Spirit, and look at it, it says, added to the church daily. People are being saved every day. And on that one day in verse 41, 3,000 souls. Amen. That's exciting, two of you, I think. Think about that. That's big time. So Jesus is actually explaining the necessity of the church here, going back to Luke. Go back to Luke chapter 5 and what we're reading. He's explaining the necessity of the church. And that's why in verse 36 it says, "And he spake also a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old." It's real easy, folks. You got an Old Testament and a New Testament. Amen? The Seventh-day Adventists don't understand that. All the cults and cultic groups that make salvation about works and claim to be Sabbatarians and keeping the Sabbath, and that includes the Presbyterians and some of the other Protestant denominations who pretend they keep a Sunday Sabbath. That's about the law. And they're trying to make the old and the new come together into one garment. And Jesus is saying that's not how it works. Amen. Read it again. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. And that's what he's not talking about. This isn't home economics, folks. He's talking about spiritual things, using earthly things that's what we call parables. Of course, only by the help of the Holy Spirit can people understand that. And that's why unsaved people get lost in the parables. The Pharisees got lost in the parables. Now, I admit to you, not every parable is crystal clear to every Christian. But that's why we got each other, amen? We can talk about it. And Doug can say, "Well, wait a minute now, Greg. You have to think about this. If God was really concerned about whether or not you patch your clothes correctly, you know, He would have said it in some other terms. Here He's trying to teach you a spiritual truth." And verse 37. "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish." Now I know a lot of us fundamentalists have been taught new wine is grape juice, and I'm telling you that's not true. If you were to go back to the first century and buy new wine and take a drink of it, it would not taste like Welch's. Right. That's not what it is. But it has begun the fermentation process. That's why you did have to be careful not to drink too much of it. But you'd really have to load up on it to get skunk drunk. And if that was your intention, then you could do it. But new wine has begun the fermentation process. How do we know that? Hosea 4:11. "Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart." How is that? Because when people talk about wine, just like now, if I were to go out to the typical wine drinkers of the day, and I'd say, "Would you like a glass of wine?" "Oh, yes." "Okay, here you go." If I poured something like Boone's Farm, they'd go, "Oh, that tastes like Kool-Aid." You see, wine, when you're talking about wine, you're talking, you know, at least 15, 20 bucks a bottle. It's aged, and it tastes like wine. But there was the process and new wine, and actually, throughout the years, it's just a fact that most of the liquids that even Baptists consumed had some fermentation. It was to protect you. One of the problems they had on the ships coming over from England was that they had people who would drink too much of the beer. They didn't have water to drink. They had beer. Why? Because it would stay pure and you could drink it and not get sick. And that was a necessity. But they didn't try to make it high alcohol content. because that wasn't the purpose. They weren't, you know, a bunch of Baptists who say, yeah, be filled with the Spirit. You know, that's not what it's about. It was about being safe, drinking something that wouldn't make you sick. So it was fermented, and I got news for you. You drink 7-Up or any of these other sodas, they've got fermentation in them. They all have at least a little fermentation in them. Why? Because it has a purifying effect. That's why Joel 1:5 says, awake ye drunkards and weep and howl. See, you're not supposed to be drinking and getting drunk. That's not the point. All ye drinkers of wine because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. A drunk wouldn't care about grape juice. But drunks do care about the old wine and, in a pinch, Boone's Farm or new wine. And, of course, another one happened there in Acts 2 that we didn't look at. But when the Spirit was poured out and these men are speaking in other languages, they say, I'm English. At the time, English didn't exist. But they say, I'm there and I'm English. And I hear all this other people speaking in the languages of the people. To me, it would have sounded like gibberish. But then they would have heard, I would have heard my language if I was there. But they didn't want to believe it. And so others mocking said, these men are full of what? New wine. Because if you were full of new wine, then you'd be tipsy. You weren't supposed to get full of new wine.
That's kind of an insult also. Because you shouldn't drink new wine.
Like, well, you do, but not for the purpose of, you drink new wine just for the purpose of having liquids that you could drink a little bit of and not get, you know. If you drink old wine, you were drinking higher alcohol content. And that's the stuff that people drink at the weddings and all that kind of thing. So put the fermenting new wine, there's Jesus is making a point. Put the fermenting new wine in old bottles and you'll have a mess. You have the old bottle and you put the new wine. The new wine begins fermentation, you close it off, it's going to swell up, and that old bottle can't hold it, and it'll burst, and you have a mess. That's what you get with the Seventh-day Adventists. That's what you get with the Hebrew movements, the Messianic Hebrews and the Black Hebrews. That's what you get any time you try to mix law with the gospel of grace. And that's really what the Pharisees tried to do. Even after, in the book of Acts, you'll read about the Pharisees, and they want all the Gentiles to continue keeping the law. And this is what Jesus is already teaching against right here in Luke 5. Joel 32:29 said, behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. Meaning that even in the new bottles, they had a system set where there'd be some venting, or it would blow up. You put it in an old bottle, and it's not going to last no time at all. So Jesus' purpose is not to reform law, but to establish the gospel of grace. So don't try adding law, works, whatever, to salvation, or even to your personal relationship with the Lord. It's not about law. It's still about grace. Jesus' purpose is not to revive the old, but to reveal the New Testament. That's what Jesus is doing here in Luke 5. And if you don't read the Bible with that in mind, you don't read the Gospels with that in mind, then you are going to end up in some error. He says in verse 38, read that with me. But new wine, are you there? Read verse 38 with me. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. The new wine represents the Holy Spirit. And the new bottles are the believers who are the church. We're all the temple. Each of us are the temple of God. Each of us are new bottles, not trying to earn our salvation, not trying to keep the law, but we have received the gospel of grace, which has resulted in us receiving the new wine, the Holy Spirit. And I don't care what Don Henley says. I believe that the song Hotel California is referring to that when he's referring to the fact that they moved into the Church of Satan. And says, I called up the captain and said, please bring me my wine. And he said, we haven't had that spirit here since 1969. And over you'll see the Satanists mock the Holy Spirit by mockingly referring to the wine in that same sense. The Holy Spirit comes into you and you are the church. You and me and every other born-again Christian together, we're the new bottles holding the new wine, and we are the church. That's why we say this all the time. We welcome anybody who is in agreement with us to come to BBF. We'd love to see more people. But if you're not a Bible believer and you don't believe in the gospel of grace, then you should find a cult to join. Because we're here as Bible believers and we believe in the gospel of grace. And we really, we we'd love to preach the gospel to you. But if you're not saved, the church isn't for you. The local church is for believers. And then we go out and preach the gospel. And if someone is saved, they become a bottle. And they receive the new wine. And we can bring them in. And they're a part of the church. That's why we bring them in. The local church is for the new bottles. And we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit instead of with wine. Sadly, a lot of Christians don't get this. Read, if you can read Ephesians 5:18, read with me. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It is a horrible, stupid thing for a Christian to be drunk. There's nothing dumber, nothing more pathetic than to seeing a Christian drunk. You're supposed to be filled with the Spirit of God.
Amen.
And walking around filled with the whatever liquor or smoking pot or popping whatever. And, you know, it's just a sickening thing because you are supposed to exemplify what it's like to be a Christian to others. And we are to be of sound mind. We're to be of sober mind. And more Christians are getting into this thing. I see it on social media claiming that it's all right for Christians to smoke pot. Don't get me wrong, THC taken out of that stuff, and you can use the same stuff. If it's medically created for that purpose, it can do good things for people without making you high. Glaucoma patients, for example. And you don't have to smoke it. And cancer patients are also treated, and it helps them get their appetite back and things, but it doesn't make them high. And if you smoke it, you're killing your lungs in the name of doing something else, and it also makes you high, the THC in it. Just like vaping. I'm not a fan of vaping, but if a vapor, someone who's, I guess they call them vapors, people who vape, aren't they called vapors? The ones that are getting sick are the ones who have been adding THC and flavor things. It's not just the vaping is just like breathing in moist air. I'm not promoting it. I think I appreciate my lungs, and I don't breathe in anything I don't have to, other than oxygen, with a little bit touch of nitrogen, I think, in there. So we close the chapter with verse 39. Then he says, "No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth the new. For he saith the old is better." And that's the problem. That's why religious people don't get saved. How many of you heard the old sermons? I know Brother John's heard this. Religious but lost.
Yep.
You heard that?
Amen.
A lot of old preachers. I know John R. Rice had a booklet out that one of the first things I read after I got saved. John R. Rice booklet my mom had. Religious but lost. That's exactly the problem today. People got their religion, but they don't have the gospel. They've got the old wine. They don't want the new. How many times, Doug and I were talking about it this week, how many times somebody looked at you and said, "Oh, there's got to be more to it than that"? You say, "No, the Bible says, I mean, there's a lot to it. Don't get me wrong. But it doesn't have anything to do with you and your religion." "Oh, I don't believe that." Well, that's why you're going to hell. Because you, what did it say? "No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new. For he saith," that old, they say, "Give me that old time religion." Well, that can be good if you're talking about the old time religion of Bible believing Christianity. But if that old-time religion is you working your way to heaven and by your good works getting right with God and so forth, and adding the old to the new and keeping Sabbath and all that nonsense, you're in bad condition. And this describes the religious, the Pharisees, who satisfied with their old ways, do not desire the new wine. They'll be the ones who get Jesus crucified. They're the ones who have been killing Christians for 2,000 years. Father so-and-so. Pope so-and-so. The Inquisition. Look at Romans 10. We're going to close it up here in a minute. I think I have a couple more places I want to look real quick. Romans 10. A great passage about this where Paul is talking about as a Jew. He says, brethren, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And of course, I think we'd all say, if you look at our family, our loved ones, wouldn't we say the same thing? Amen. Look at our president. Amen. Look at our country. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That's why you talk to these people and you quote the Bible and they don't have a clue what you're talking about. Read verses 3 and 4 with me. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Don't put that old law in with this new grace. Don't do it. Don't let anybody do it to you. Don't go along with it. You say, well, I want to get along with people. You know, that big ugly statue of that fake Jesus with all those flags and everybody praying to all the God by many other names. You should be the sore thumb. And says, no, I will not go along with that. Will not bow down. Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael. That's the real names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Will not bow. That is exactly the way it has been for nearly 2,000 years. The old wine of religion has sent most people to hell. Hell is full of religious people. Amen. There aren't as nearly as many atheists in hell as there are religious people. Because there's never been very many atheists. We're seeing a larger number today, and it's still only 1% of the population. There's some that say they're agnostic, and then you talk to them, they're basically theists or deists. One last place, let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. This is the hardest pill to swallow as a Christian because you know what hell is. Hell is a terrible place. You don't want people going to hell. The idea that most people are going to hell might keep you up some nights. You got friends, loved ones, relatives going to hell. And if you know what hell is and you picture someone like that, and I think of people in my family, I've lost a couple over the last few years that I don't know I'm ever going to see them again. And the idea they're in hell. And I got relatives I've tried to talk to about the gospel. I know my mom and dad and others have tried to talk to about the gospel. They've got the old wine. They don't want the new wine. And they're just on their way to hell. And the idea they're going there just upsets me. That's why I done the research. And I looked and I saw that we're going to shed some tears between now and the end of the great white throne judgment. We're going to see a lot of our loved ones go to hell. Why? Look at verses 13, 14 here in Matthew 7. Read it with me. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go.